I want to first say thank you again for having me with you. I want to say thank you for all of the kind words that you've spoken to me throughout the day today. I want to say thank you for the wonderful lunch that you fed to me and to everyone that was here today. If you left here hungry this afternoon, then that was your fault, because there was plenty of great food in there to eat. And a great dessert. A lot of times at Fayette, it was a little out of my element this morning, because afterwards they said, "Caleb, you go first." Well, normally at Fayette, I'll wait and let everyone else go, and then usually I'm the last one to go through the line. And that's fine, because while everyone else is going through that line, I'll go ahead and go fix my dessert plate. And so it was kind of reversed this morning. I got to go first through the food line, but then some of the desserts were almost gone by the time I got to it. So, but no, thank you so much for your kindness, for your hospitality that you've shown to me today. And it's been great to be with you today. Look forward to being with you for the next few days. I know there are some here who know my wife's grandfather, and I've not mentioned that to everyone because I'm not extremely quick to claim him. If you know him, you'll know what I'm talking about. But my wife's grandfather is Neil Myers, and from what I understand, he's held some meetings here in the past over the years, and some years ago probably now. And when I'm at a place where I meet people who know him, I like to tell them the story of my first interaction with him and the first time that I met him. And my wife, or who at the time was just the girl that I was talking to, when we met, she was fixing to graduate from high school, and so we all went down that weekend to be there for the graduation ceremony in Demopolis, Alabama. And Brother Neil and Sister Carolyn, who we now call Granny and Pawpaw, they were there, and she was so excited for me to get to meet her pawpaw, and I was too. And so he got there, and he comes in, and everybody runs up and gives him a great big hug. And then I'm thinking, you know, okay, well, you know, make sure you shake his hand firm, you know, and, you know, make sure you do things that that a man, a young man, wants to do to impress his wife's family. And when I reached out to shake his hand, he pulled me in real close, and he got in my ear, and he said, "Now, I just got out of prison. And if you hurt my granddaughter, I don't have any problem going back." Now, I didn't know anything about him. And so after I lived that night in fear, and then after her graduation ceremony, I said, "You didn't tell me your pawpaw had been to prison." She said, "He's a gospel preacher. What are you talking about?" I said, well, that was my first interaction. I tell you that to also tell you that that's how my relationship with the congregation here began. When we began to raise support to go to the Memphis School of Preaching, Neil and Carolyn were very instrumental in helping us with the contacts that they had built over the years, and passed a list on to us of congregations and their phone numbers and contacts at those congregations, which then put us in touch with Brother Joe Mormon here and the others that are here. And then you were kind enough and generous enough to support my wife and I as we studied at the Memphis School of Preaching. And I'm so thankful that you did that, and I've told you that already today. But again, I just want you to know how thankful I am that you supported myself and any other students that you may have supported through the years. If you will, be opening your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want to share just a few thoughts with you, a few other passages with you, about how Christians are described in the New Testament. I appreciate our brother leading us in song that prepared our minds for this lesson. Songs about us being about our Father's business, working as we labor in His vineyard and so forth. And one of the things that I believe is abundantly clear in God's design, as that is our focus this week, is that in God's design, the members of His church, the members of the body of Christ, are to be members who are not sitting idly by waiting on the day of judgment to come. We're not called to be those who are armchair quarterbacks, so to speak, though I enjoy being one as much as anyone else when it comes to football season. I've had some good conversation about football today. I'm from Fayette. We're about 40 miles north of Tuscaloosa. I was born and raised to bleed crimson as an Alabama fan. And it's been hard for me to drive through Clemson country, I'll be honest with you about that. And so that's good in some aspects, but it's not good when it comes to our Christianity. And as you search through the New Testament, for example, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, run with patience the race that is set before us, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul would describe the Christian as being one who is running a race. He would say, now they do it, that is, those physical runners, they run to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So you have at least two times in the New Testament that we are described as runners, or you might say athletes. You have us being described as soldiers in Ephesians 6. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand, and so forth. Put on the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the belt or the girdle of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and so forth. And so we are there described as soldiers. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we're described as athletes. We are described as soldiers. We are described, or at least should be described, as those who are growing. 2 Peter 1, 5 and following, Peter would say, add to your faith. That's the foundation. But he would say, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you would be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be growing. You'll remember Hebrews 5, 12. The Hebrews writer rebuked, it seems, those to whom he was writing when he said the time had come when ye yourselves ought to have been teachers, but ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So we are athletes, we are soldiers, we are those who are supposed to be growing, and we are those who are supposed to be working. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul would say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so what do all those things have in common? All of those things together tell us that we are not to be sitting idly by. It was not God's design for His people to have the motto of, if we build it, they will come. Now, if you're a baseball fan or a movie fan, you've probably seen the movie Field of Dreams. And that's the voice that Kevin Costner's character hears over and over again. If you build it, they will come. And unfortunately, many of our brethren have lived with the mentality of, if we build it, if we put our church buildings together and make them nice, if we build it, they will come. And that's great. We want to invite people to services. We want to have nice places for them to come. But by and large, we have been given a commission to go out and be a light to the dying world, the salt of the earth, to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, and to be laborers in His vineyard. That's God's design. You say, well, now what does Nehemiah have to do with any of that? In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah tells us, and well, really, because we have the rest of the book, we know from Nehemiah chapter 6 that Nehemiah and the children of Israel, or what's left of them after being in captivity, are able to rebuild the wall that went around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah 6 tells us that they did that in just 52 days. Now, if we're not careful, and I'm not pointing at you, I remember a preacher said one time, if I've got a finger pointing out, I've got three more pointing back at me. Okay, so I don't want you to think that I'm pointing at you or calling you out or anything along those lines. I'm simply examining God's design with you. But Nehemiah and the nation of Israel, what was left of them, rebuilt the wall that went around Jerusalem in just 52 days. Now, I don't know exactly what the number of days is that we are into this year, but it's well over 52.
And when reading that, I have to stop and examine myself and say, what have I done for my God in the last 52 days? See, if we're not careful, we can go 52 days and do a whole lot of nothing. Nehemiah and Israel rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. You say, well, how did they do that? How did they manage such a feat? Well, the key to that is in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. Nehemiah says, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. And so I submit to you this evening, in the time that we have remaining, that God's design for His church, God's design for Christians, were that we live this life with the mind to work. Now, it's not always going to be easy. It was not easy in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah and the people of Israel, they kept the mind to work, though they were criticized and persecuted. Go to Nehemiah 4. Notice with me the first three verses. It says, it came to pass that when Sanballat, and we all have our Sanballat and Tobias of the world, but here he says, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, he adds to this verse 3, and it says, it was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Here these men are, building a wall that has been left broken and burned in every place, no stone left unturned from another, and here they are rebuilding this wall in the heat of the day, and on top of that they have Sanballat and Tobiah coming and saying, you feeble and weak Jews, you can't do these things. They have Tobiah who comes and says, you know, if a fox, you know how small a fox is, if a fox ran across the top of that wall, it would crumble and fall down. Your work, if I put this in our terms today, your work is worthless. Imagine how Nehemiah felt. He's trying to encourage the people. He's trying to keep them motivated, keep them doing what God would have them to do in rebuilding the wall, and they're being told, your work is worthless. We have to come to terms with the fact that at times our service to God, our laboring in His vineyard, will come with criticisms and persecutions. Don't you know, brother, that the Word of God is not a reliable source for determining what we're going to practice in religion? Don't you know that science has proven that the creation account that you read about in Genesis 1, it's not true? Science has shown that, you know, there was this explosion and all of these things just came into place. And Darwin, you've heard the name Darwin, right? Just go and Google Darwin. He proved that God doesn't exist. Criticisms and persecutions. Are you saying that only members of the Church of Christ can be saved? That's kind of like a cult. What are you saying about my loved ones? Well, I'm not saying anything about your loved ones. I'm just trying to see that you understand what the gospel says one must do in order to be saved. It's not got anything to do with anybody else. Brother, don't you know that what we have before us is just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that's been handed down through the generations, and all of those errors produced by each copy just continued to grow and grow and grow? You can't rely on the Bible that we have today. Criticisms and persecutions. I think about Romans 12 and verse 2. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let those criticisms and those persecutions keep you from doing the work of God. Have you ever been mocked for using Scripture? I was talking one time, There's a one of the funeral homes. There are two funeral homes in Fayette. And one of the funeral homes, there are three men who work there, and I don't know what their religious background is. I don't. And we were standing there talking one day, and they asked me, they said, why does the Church of Christ not use mechanical instruments in worship? And my response was, because the Bible does not authorize the use of mechanical instruments in New Testament worship. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 say to sing and to sing only to make melody in your heart unto the Lord. There's no mention of mechanical instruments. And then they asked, well, now why does the Church of Christ take the communion on the first day of every week? And so we went through that, and we went through a few others along these lines. And finally, one of the men went to go ask another question, and his friend stopped him. He said, just stop. He said, those Church of Christ people, he said, they've got a verse for everything. Now, in the moment, I thought that was sort of funny. But then afterwards, I thought, was I just mocked for giving a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do in practice? Criticisms, persecutions, they're going to come, but it cannot deter us from laboring for the Lord. Nehemiah and the people, they continued to work, they continued to build on that wall because they had a mind of work, even when they were criticized and persecuted. You know, it's not rare to be attacked personally. That's really how these Jews were attacked. You weak and feeble Jews. You ever been attacked personally for doing the work of God? Perhaps some of you have. None of us have faced persecution like some of our brethren did in the first century. Just read 2 Corinthians 11. I believe that's where you find Paul's list of the many things that he endured. Being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left naked, cold, hungry, and thirsty. And then he said, on top of all that, that which cometh upon me daily was the care of all the churches. Yet he endured, continued working and laboring for the Lord. Let us not let persecutions and criticisms keep us from doing what God would have us to do. I believe that perhaps one of the greatest things that keeps us from doing the work of the Lord is fear. And it may be fear of criticism, it may be fear of persecution, or it may just be the fear of someone saying no. You know, you put your heart out, you go out and you're trying to do what's right, you're gonna go and teach someone the gospel, and they reject it. And so oftentimes we feel like they've rejected who? Us. I think about when Israel cried out for a king, like the nations around them. And you remember that Samuel felt responsible for that. But you remember what God told Samuel? He said, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. It would help us, I believe, at times to withstand this kind of criticism and persecution or the fear of someone saying no or the fear of rejection if we would keep, perhaps, Romans 1:16 in the forefront of our minds when Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. If someone accepts it, it's not because of me. That power belongs in God's Word. And if someone rejects it, it's not because of me. They've rejected God's Word. Romans 1:16. Stay in the work. Stay in the gospel. Not only did Nehemiah and the people keep a mind to work through criticism and persecution, but they kept the mind to work though their task was very great. I want you to consider a few things. Nehemiah 1 and verse 3 tells us the condition of the wall. We find there that the wall, the gates were broken and the walls were burned. They've been torn down all the way around the city. And Nehemiah 4 and verse 9 tells us about the great amount of rubble that was left there. He says, this is their prayer to God in verse 9. He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." And verse 10 says, "Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." You see how great the task is. They look at this wall that's been broken and burned, and they say, "We can't do this. How are we supposed to make a difference? This burden is too heavy. Our strength is decayed, and there's too much rubbish, too much rubble left for us to go through." Nehemiah 4:19 perhaps gives us a greater picture of how great this work would have been. We read there, the text says, "I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another." Can you imagine being there working in the heat with these blocks, these pieces of the wall, and you're trying to get this all back together, and you're working as hard as you can, but then when you look to your left, you can't see anybody else working. And then when you look to your right, you can't see anyone else working over here. And so eventually, what thought do you suppose might enter a man's mind? Am I the only one that's working to rebuild the wall? I can't see anybody. There's nobody else right here beside me, laboring beside me. Nehemiah says, the wall is so great, we're separated far from one another in our effort to rebuild this wall. Building up the church, doing the work of the church, is equally a great task. If you were to just go online, and you'll find different statistics done from different studies and so forth. But one particular study, and I'm using the term Churches of Christ here loosely because I don't know, the study did not tell who all was included in that study. There might have been some who were included in that study that you and I would not consider to be our brethren any longer because of their progressiveness or perhaps even because of their restrictiveness, binding where God is not bound or loosing where God has not loosed. So I don't know who all was included in this phrase, Churches of Christ. But in this particular study, it was determined that the Churches of Christ are decreasing by an average of 5,000 members annually, nationwide. Great task that's ahead of us. We stopped and counted a few years ago at Fayette, and we counted the number of high school graduates we had who graduated from high school and then they left the city of Fayette to go to college. And then we looked at those who had passed away, had been faithful members of the body there for a number of years, but had passed away in the last year. And between those who had graduated and moved on and those who had passed away, the number that particular year was 13. Now, in order for us, and I don't try to put a big emphasis on numbers, okay, because numbers are not a good sign of spiritual growth. They're just not. They can be a sign of some side effects of whether or not spiritual growth is taking place, but they may not truly indicate whether or not there's been spiritual growth. So I don't put a whole lot of emphasis on numbers per se, but here's where I was going with this. The number was 13. That means in order for the Fayette Church of Christ to break even in its membership, we would have to convert 13 new souls, not children who are being reared in the church and then make the decision to be baptized. I mean 13 people who were not members of the body of Christ that we've reached out to, studied God's Word, and were able to show them the truth, and then they responded in obedient faith to that truth. We would have to convert 13 new people to the Lord's church just to break even. Just to break even. And as we look around, and I don't believe that this area of our country is exempt. In the few years that I've been at Fayette, we have declined in areas of attendance. I've visited a number of congregations that have likewise declined in numbers and so forth. And we look around and we think, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on is we would have to convert somewhere between, depending on the size of a congregation, somewhere in the ballpark of 8 to 15 people every year just to stay where we were. I say that to say this. The task that is before us is great. It's great. Not only do we have the task of teaching lost souls the truth of the gospel, but then we also have the task at the same time of building up one another and making sure that we're all growing and progressing as we should. You and I understand that the task before us is great. But that really is all the more reason for us to be committed to the work that's been set before us. Nehemiah and the people kept the mind to work. Though criticized and persecuted, though the task before them was great, we will be criticized and persecuted. Our task is great. You ask the question then, well then how can I keep the mind to work? And this is really where we get to the application part of the lesson. How then can I make sure that Caleb has the mind to work so that I can withstand this criticism and persecution, so that I can face this great task that's ahead of the Lord's church today? How can Caleb keep the mind to work the same way that Nehemiah and the same way that the people did of Nehemiah's day? It begins, I believe, with prayer. If you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and make this note perhaps in your Bible, I would encourage you to come back to it and read it. The book of Nehemiah almost begins with a wonderful prayer from Nehemiah, a prayer that shows praise to God, a prayer where he recognizes his sin, the sin of his father's house, and the sin of the people, and a prayer where he not necessarily reminds God, because God has not forgotten about the promises He's made, but He invokes those promises, you might say. And so it's a wonderful prayer, and a prayer that's worth our study. But Nehemiah begins with prayer. I want you to go back with me now to Nehemiah 4. And notice in verse 9, back up to verse 7 to get this context, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nehemiah, what did you do when Tobiah and Sanballat and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites decided to come together and come and fight with you to keep you from finishing the wall? Verse 9, we prayed. We prayed. Nevertheless, even though they were doing this, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. You'll notice also in verse 4, we read verses 1 through 3 where they were accusing them, mocking them, criticizing them. And in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." Nehemiah, what did you do when the persecution came, when the task was great? We prayed. I submit to you, friends, that we do not stand a chance. We do not stand a chance of doing what God has designed for us to do without prayer. I can't emphasize to you enough the importance of prayer. We ask our children, and I don't tell you this to boast, it's just what we do at our house with our kids. We're not perfect parents by any stretch of the imagination, and there's a lot that we could do to improve, and we don't always do this perfectly. But we have strived to, at night before our kids go to bed, ask them just a few simple questions. And typically it goes something like this: what do you want to be when you grow up? And the correct answer is a Christian. I smile when I mention that because Levi, my three-year-old, I asked him one time, I said, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, a Power Ranger. I said, what kind of Power Ranger? A Christian one. What do you want to be when you grow up? A Christian. Who do you want to marry? A Christian. How do we talk to God? By our prayers. How does God talk to us? By the Bible. How are you saved? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live a faithful life. Now hopefully, if our children do not keep anything else, hopefully they'll continue to remember that I want to be a Christian. I want to marry a Christian. This is what I do in order to be saved. And hopefully they'll take with them that there are only two lines of communication between us and the Father. He speaks to us through His Holy Word, and we speak to Him by our prayers. How many of you talk to your families on a regular basis? Why do you do that? Why do you keep an open line of communication with your loved ones? Is it not so that you can maintain a great relationship with one another and care for one another and show your love for one another? Then shouldn't we more keep lines of communication open between us and our Heavenly Father, who is able to do exceedingly above all that we could ever ask or imagine? We want to accomplish this task. It begins with prayer. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon God, for He cares for you. Ephesians 6, I mentioned the whole armor of God. You know what I find gets left off most often in that armor? You'll open a book or a pamphlet, you know, or a VBS lesson or whatever it may be, and we'll spend time, we'll talk about, you know, the feet shod with the preparation of gospel, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you know, the context there really doesn't come to a close until after verse 18. And you know what verse 18 says? Praying always. What soldier, and I know that I've seen the pictures in the hallway and I've talked with many of you today. I know we have several veterans that are members of the congregation here. I thank you so much for your service to our country. How many men go into battle without corresponding with their commanding officer? Why is it that we think we could win this spiritual warfare without speaking to our commanding officer? Prayer. It begins with prayer. Secondly, we keep the mind to work with remembrance. Two parts of this. Number one, remember who you're fighting for. I want you to notice Nehemiah 4 and verse 14. The text says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and notice this, and fight for your brethren, for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Keep the mind to work, brethren, because we're not just doing this for us. We are doing it for us, but we're also doing it for one another. We're doing it for our wives and our husbands. We're doing it for our children. You think about the day of, or the period of the Judges, I should say, Judges 2 and verse 10. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that you read in Judges 2:10 that after Joshua and all that generation had perished, that there arose a generation that knew not God nor the things which He had done for His children Israel. There came a generation in Israel, to put this in perspective, that knew nothing about the crossing of the Red Sea. Can you imagine that? There came a point in this generation of Israel that knew nothing about the 10 plagues that God caused to fall upon Egypt. There came a generation that knew nothing about the fact that God had sustained them through 40 years of wandering in the desert and the wilderness. And we ask the question, how is that possible? They stopped fighting. They stopped teaching. Brethren, I say this with all the love in my heart. I've preached this sermon at Fayette, and I asked the same question there. Do you know how many generations it would take for the Church of Christ to no longer exist in Malden, South Carolina? Just one. Just one. Same is true in Fayette. Same is true for any other place that you go. Remember that you're fighting for not just yourself. You're not enduring this criticism and persecution and going about this great task just for you. We're doing it so that our children will have the Lord's church. We're doing it so that our spouses, if they've not yet obeyed the gospel, will have the Lord's church. We're doing it so that, listen, when I was at the Memphis School of Preaching, and I hope it's mentioned at other preaching schools and colleges as well, but we spent at least a period of time studying about the restoration movement. And one of the things that was found in many of the books and mentioned in that class over and over again is that we stand on the shoulders of those men who helped get us or guide us back to the truth of God's Word. And that's great. I agree with that. That needs to be emphasized. But my question is this: upon whose shoulders will the next generation stand? I hope it's ours. I hope it's ours. Keep the mind to work by prayer, by remembering who you're fighting for, and perhaps even more importantly, remember who's fighting for you. Judges 4, in verse 15, Judges 4, Nehemiah 4, in verse 15, Nehemiah says, "It came to pass when our enemies heard," notice, "when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work." Notice also verse 20. The text says, "In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us." Now notice, if verse 6 is not the key verse of chapter 4, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work, then the end of verse 20 is when Nehemiah says, "Our God shall fight for us." We can accomplish any task that's set before us because the Almighty God of heaven, who created and sustains all life, who has given unto us all things richly to enjoy, who sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might have the hope of an eternal life, that God is on our side. The Hebrews writer said, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, that God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." When He sent out His disciples, Matthew 28 and verse 20, that great commission comes to a close when our Lord said, "And lo, I will be with you," you know the rest, "always." Always. Even to the end of the age. We can keep the mind to work through prayer, through remembrance. Thirdly, this evening, through focus. So what do you mean by focus? I mean, don't get caught up in things that have no spiritual benefit. Don't allow those things to pull your focus away from what's really important. It's great to have hobbies. I have hobbies. There are two things that I love to do that take my mind off of other things and give me some peace and relaxation in times of stress, or you might call them hobbies or whatever. One of them's fishing, and the other one's Alabama football. Now you say, "Well, how is that?" May not always be stress relieving. I'll tell you, it's funny, when I've worked really hard not to get stressed out at ball games anymore and not to lose my temper anymore. When I was first offered the position at Fayette, originally it was the associate minister's position, and I labored in that capacity for 3 years before moving to the pulpit minister's position. But they had offered me the position. I had accepted to be the associate minister there. And we were at what we call work team meetings, and with a group from the church, and we were just getting to know some of the members. And this was in July. We knew football season was just a few weeks away. And we start talking about how we can't wait for football season to get here. And so we start talking about things like, you know, how we're such big fans, and we, you know, we've been to this game or to that game and so forth. And my wife says, well, let me tell you what Caleb did during the LSU game the year prior. And just to give you a brief synopsis, LSU was leading in the ball game. The game was in the fourth quarter. Time was running out. Alabama was driving down the field, and T.J. Yeldon, who was a running back at that time, fumbled the football on the four-yard line, and LSU recovered. We ended up, or I say we, that's how we talk in Alabama, like we play for the team. But Alabama was able to drive down the field and score on a screen pass to the same player at the end of the game to win. But when he fumbled that ball, there was a glider rocking chair sitting in front of me, and I kicked that chair as hard as I could, and I broke both arms off the chair, and our daughter had just been born. She was probably 5 or 6 months old at the time, and I thought, it's time to get that in check. And I have. I've worked hard to keep that in check. But anyways, we're getting to know this family, sweet, wonderful family at Fayette. And my wife proceeds to tell them this story about me breaking this chair. And I sat there quietly, and then she looked at me and she said, what's the matter? I said, do you know what the title of my sermon is tonight? I was preaching there that night. And she said, no, what? I said, gentleness and self-control. And I preached it anyways and told them when I began the sermon that I needed to ask for their prayers. It's okay to have hobbies. It's okay to be passionate about other things. It's not okay to let things that have no spiritual benefit take your focus away from God and His design and His church. In Nehemiah, we see, we won't read all the verses for time's sake, but in Nehemiah 6 and verses 1 through 8, I would encourage you to read that, perhaps in your personal study tonight when you get home. In Nehemiah 6 and verses 1 through 8, you'll see that Tobiah and Sanballat, they call out to Nehemiah, or they send word to Nehemiah asking him to come and to meet him, or to come and meet them, so that they might talk terms of peace, or however you might phrase it. But notice, if you'll go to verse 6, it says, of chapter 6, Nehemiah says, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen that Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, and so forth. And notice verse 8, Nehemiah says, then I sent unto him, saying, excuse me, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be done. Excuse me, that it not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. See, they were not really concerned about them developing an uprising against the king, and then them being slaughtered because of it. That was not their purpose or intent at all. Their whole purpose, their whole intent, was to delay the work that they were trying to do. Be careful not to get caught up in things that might delay the work that we are supposed to be doing. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul as an aged preacher would warn young Timothy as a young preacher to shun profane and vain babblings. Don't get involved with those things that have no spiritual merit. It's a shame, I think, at times. And a matter of fact, we were talking about this after lunch today. Some of our brethren at times get caught up in some of the silliest argumentations and disputes, all of which have no spiritual benefit whatsoever. Let's stay focused on the work at hand. A preacher who used to be a good friend of mine, and I won't say his name, and I'm not telling you anything that I didn't say to his face. I don't want you to think I'm gossiping. I'm not. I said this to him. He was on a big kick about whether or not we as Christians, or how we as Christians should interact with Muslims. And I'm fine when that discussion is being held in the proper manner, but it was not in this case. And I knew the city wherein he was working at the time, where he was laboring for the church, or supposed to be laboring for the church. And my simple question to him was, how many Muslims are there in this particular city? And he said, well, none that I know of. And I said, then why don't you just focus on the work that you have rather than focusing on the work that you don't have? Sometimes we get caught up in everything else instead of just focusing on what's right in front of us. Go ye into all the world. Includes other countries. But it also includes my state. It includes the city in which I live. It includes the neighborhood within that city. It includes my next door neighbor's house in that neighborhood. Sometimes it includes the one sitting across from me at the breakfast table. Focus on the work that you have and keep the mind to work. Finally, keep the mind to work. And I can't overemphasize this last point enough. Through participation. Through participation. I mentioned several terms that describe Christians in the New Testament. And one that describes us collectively, you'll find in Paul's writings to the brethren at Corinth in a few different passages. But we are described as a body. And a body that has one of its members not laboring as it should or not functioning as it should is a body that is not functioning to its fullest capacity. And we understand when it comes to our physical bodies that perhaps age or infirmities, things that are beyond our control, sometimes take a toll on our physical limitations. But the principle is still true as it applies to the church. If a portion of the body is not participating or functioning as it should, then the body as a whole cannot function as it should. In Nehemiah 4 and verses 16 through 18, the text says, it came to pass that, or from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the harbingers, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Those verses give us the picture of everyone, with the exception of the rulers, everyone participating in the work of rebuilding the wall. And I would submit to you that this wall does not get rebuilt in 52 days without the work and participation of every individual. And if we want to accomplish the task that's been set before us according to God's design, it will take every one of us participating and working together. There were two men riding on a bicycle. And as they were riding, they saw this great big hill that they were approaching. And so approaching that hill, the man on the front began to pedal as hard as he could. And he was just pedaling his heart out, sweating, grinding, doing everything he could to make sure they made it over the top of this hill. And when they finally got to the top, he looked back at the man on the back and wiped the sweat from his brow. And he said, man, I didn't think we were going to make it. The man on the back said, well, if I hadn't have been holding on to the brakes the whole time, we would have gone the other way. Sometimes that's what's happening with the work of the church. Some are pedaling as hard as they can to try to get us over the crest, over the hill, while some are holding on to the brakes. If we're going to keep the mind to work, it will require the participation of every person. I think about Moses, and we'll begin to bring this to a close, who in Exodus 3 was called by God from the bush that was burning and yet not consumed. And God calls Moses and he tells Moses to go. And Moses, you'll remember, offers several reasons why he can't go. And so God says, Moses, you go and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, God, who am I? Who am I to go and do this thing? God said, go and I'll be with you. Moses says, but God, I don't know what to say. What am I going to say to Pharaoh? What am I going to say to the people once I get there? God said, thus shalt thou say, and then gave him the words. Moses said, the people won't believe me. You know, I'll go and I'll tell them what you said, but why would they believe anything that I have to say? He said, you see the rod that's in your hand? Take it and lay it before them. And then you know all the miracles that God wrought through that rod. Moses said, yeah, but you know, I'm just not a very good speaker. God said, who made your mouth? I know what I'm doing. I'm the one who created you. Moses is still worried about going alone. So God says, your brother Aaron's on his way already. Go and meet him, and he'll go with you. You may be sitting here tonight like Moses, thinking, who am I? Who am I to do the work of the church? You are the one who is created in the image of the living God, and He's with you. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Thus shalt thou say. Use His Word. Become a student of it and teach others. You say, well, but they won't believe me. Show it to them in the Scriptures, black and white. Don't fill their heads with I believes or I thinks, but with God said, and thus saith the Lord. You say, well, I'm not really a good speaker. Who made your mouth? God did. And He'll guide you through it. And just in case you're still afraid, I want you to look around this room tonight and see your brethren that are already here with you, ready to go and do this work with you. Every person can make a difference. There was a man walking along the beach, and he noticed that there were all of these starfish that had washed up upon the shore. And he began to pick up these starfish one at a time and cast them back into the ocean. Another man, seeing this, ridiculed him. He said, don't you know how foolish that is? There's no way that you'll be able to make a difference for all of them. There's no way that you'll be able to save all of these starfish before they die. The man reached down, picked up one more starfish, threw it into the ocean, and he said, no, but I made a difference for that one. And you and I may not be able to reach every soul that we come into contact with, and we may not be able to build up and strengthen and edify or encourage every member of the Lord's body with whom we have contact, but we can make a difference for one or for a few. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. Where's our mind tonight? I hope it's in a place where we are prepared to be as God designed it, to be about our Father's business, laboring in His vineyard, doing all that we can to make a difference for the task that's set before us. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's body, we want to make a difference for you tonight. We want you to come to know our Lord as your Savior, not through some magical, mystical means, but through simple obedience to His Word. We find that those in the New Testament were added to the church after they had responded with faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. They then, responding in faith, began to obey the commands, repenting of their sins. Acts 2:38, Luke 13:3, the Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They then confessed that faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That eunuch in Acts chapter 8 I mentioned this morning, Philip had preached unto him Jesus. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me? to be baptized, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we respond by being fully immersed in water, not because there's power in the water, but because there's power in the blood. And we come into contact with the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ through the means or through the symbol of being fully immersed in water. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, Mark 16, 16, 1 Peter 3, 21, Acts 2, 38. The passages are overwhelming that if we want to be a member of the Lord's body, we must believe, we must repent, we must confess our faith in Christ, and we must be fully immersed, buried with Him in baptism, so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, we want to help you do that tonight in every way that we can. Maybe you're here and you've been obedient to the gospel, but you've not had the mind to work. You've not really been about our Father's business. No better time to start than right now. If there's some sin in your life that you need to repent of or confess publicly, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Maybe you're here and maybe you're like some of those workers. You've been looking to the right and the left and you say, you know, I'm really discouraged because I have sort of felt like I'm the only one working. And you need the prayers and the support and the strength of your brethren tonight. We'll help you with that as well. But only if you'll come while together we stand and sing.